And so our outline this morning is going to be threefold. First, we're going to look at the truth about abortion. Secondly, we're going to look at the hope after abortion. And then lastly, we're going to look at the end of abortion. And so before we open up God's word and look at these things, let's pray and ask for his help. Father, we do come in the name of Christ. We come asking for your help. Lord, help me in the preaching up all of us in not just the hearing, but the receiving and the doing. Lord, your word is absolutely crystal clear when it comes to the truth of our preborn neighbors, that they are made in your image worthy of protection. Lord, we have failed as a society and even more globally as a church to address and act in light of those truths. Lord, I pray that you would give me clarity of speech this morning, that you would help us to see the truth about what your word says about abortion. Lord, I pray also that for those that have participated in or have had abortions, Lord, that they would see the glorious hope of Christ and the gospel this morning. And Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us to be able to rejoice at what your word says about the end to abortion that will come. And that we ask all this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. All right, so firstly, the truth about abortion. You couldn't put it more concisely to this, that abortion is murder. That abortion is murder. That's a truth that in many churches, saying that alone would get you run out of the doors, unfortunately. And just providentially, this morning, it come time for us to look at the sixth commandment in our time of confession, Exodus 20, verse 13, which says, "You shall not murder." So it couldn't be much more plain and straightforward than that. In the Hebrew, it's just two words, murder and not. And so it doesn't need a whole lot of explanation, I think, for us to grasp what is being said there. Calvin said this. He said, "The sum of this commandment is that we should not unjustly do violence to anyone. In order, however, that God may the better restrain us from all injury of others, he propounds one particular form of it, which men's natural sense is abhorrent, for we all detest murder, so as to recoil from those whose hands are polluted with blood as if they carried contagion with them. Undoubtedly, God would have the remains of his image, which still shine forth in men, to continue in some estimation, so that all might feel that every homicide is an offense against him." So there, its most basic summary is that murder is the unjustified taking of a human life. The Hebrew word there, it includes causing death through carelessness or negligence. So it's not just limited to what we would describe today as first-degree murder. And so we are not to unjustly take the life of a human being made in the image of God. So what's special about human beings? Well, Genesis 1:27 tells us, "So God created man in his image, and in the image of God he created him, male and female, he created them." So that's why Calvin would say that every homicide is an offense against God. Every homicide is a denial of the truth of human beings being made in his image. So we have to be clear in defining what homicide is, that there's at least three parameters or three cases where biblically this prohibition does not apply. Well, first, it doesn't apply to biblically defined capital punishment. And there, that's in Genesis 9, verse 6. And when I say biblically defined, we can flesh out in Scripture what that means, that for example, there's two or three witnesses, that there's only certain cases biblically that where the death penalty is a just punishment. Murder, rape would be another. So it's not a just punishment to have the death penalty for shoplifting. So that would be capital punishment, but that would be an unjust, unbiblical form of capital punishment. And also the case of lawful warfare, Ecclesiastes 3:8, Joshua 8:1-2, and then 1 Samuel 15:3 would be some verses to study there. And then also in the case of self-defense, so Exodus 22, verses 2 and 3, and Luke 22, verses 36. So there we have It's interesting that when you have the discussion about abortion with some people, those are actually places that people want to go and argue with you. Like in front of the legislatures in the Capitol, for example, that was one of the things that would come up down there. You bring up this issue of abortion and they want to go to the kind of shift the issue to capital punishment. But we have to be whole Bible Christians. We have to understand what all of God's word says about these things and recognize that it is our infallible authority. And so what we see here is that there are justifiable cases for the taking of a human life. So God is the author of life, and so he alone has the parameter to take it. So either by his sovereign action and will, or by the just means that he has given in his word. And so the command to not murder, as we talk about in the context of abortion, it applies from the time of fertilization, which is when the baby beginning to be formed is made in the image of God and at that point has a soul. We heard in our scripture reading this morning, Psalm 139. So here's just a few of those verses. For I formed you in my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. And then Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. So here we see these big picture biblical principles, you know, that we need to put together. We need to put together the truth that murder is wrong. And we need to put together the truth of when is a human being a human being? Well, what defines a human being? Well, we know that God formed us in the womb. It says he saw our unformed substance. And then what was that unformed substance? It was us. So there wasn't some disconnect between, well, here's the unformed substance, and over here somewhere, well, that becomes us. No, the unformed substance, that was us. And at that time, and in fact, even before that, every day of our life was written, though not one of them had come to be. And so if we take those two principles together, it would seem obviously, biblically speaking, that abortion is murder. I think we can put those pieces together and say that that's clear. But as clear as that is, God wasn't happy to just leave us with that. He actually gave us a case law example in the Old Testament that ties together this sixth commandment and these verses on the womb. So this is Exodus 21, verses 22 through 25. It says, when men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. So the word there that the ESV translates, when her children come out, literally it means the child comes forth. And the NASB translated this way, she gives birth prematurely. And so I think when you really look at the Hebrew there, it's clear that there were words available if the Lord was meaning something else. Like some modern translations take that and translate it as miscarriage, which there's actually words that could be used specifically that mean miscarriage that are not used here. So again, literally this means and the child comes out. So I think it's clear in the context that this is speaking about a premature birth. And so I would agree with the ESV and the NASB translators that this is the proper rendering of that text. So what we have here is we have two scenarios, right? We have, you know, men striving, fighting. The woman gets injured. The child gets injured, but the baby is not born prematurely. And so then there's just a fine that is assessed. Or the second scenario would be that either the child or the mother is harmed, And the man is to be punished. And that punishment is the same whether it is the mother or it is the child that's harmed. So that's a very important principle that we see there. We see from in the womb, we see children given equal protection under God's law, even though they're not given equal protection under our American law at this time. That's why we have to believe and follow God rather than follow men. So here's what Gleason Archer, who is a professor of Old Testament and Semitic studies at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, says about this text. He says, "There is no ambiguity here whatever. What is required is that if there should be an injury either to the mother or to her children, the injury shall be avenged by a like injury to the assailant. If it involves the life of the premature baby, then the assailant shall pay for it with his life. There is no second-class status attached to the fetus under this rule. He is avenged just as if he were a normally delivered child or an older person, life for life. Or if the injury is less but not as serious to involve inflicting a damage of like injury on the offender, then he may offer compensation in monetary damages." So here, this text crystal clear, and again, I think it just... God graciously helps us. If we can't make the mental connection in our mind, murder wrong, children from the womb, in God's image, worthy of protection, here we have a case law example that God graciously gives to us that actually connects those dots and makes it crystal clear and undeniable for us. And so what we see is that not just in theory, not just theologically, but in practice, children... our preborn neighbors are to be treated equally with born humans, not just in theology, but in practice and laws. And so, if you've been out ministering at the abortion mill, what are some of the things that you hear? You hear things like, well, it's my body, my choice, right? It is a very common thing. Well, the baby in the womb, as we've already seen, it's not the mother's body. The baby in the womb is an individual, unique human being, gloriously made in the image of God. We've already seen that the baby in the womb is not a blob of tissue. I don't even know that that's a real argument for people anymore. I mean, with what we have today of ultrasounds, I mean, we're a generation of people that even our children grew up seeing, you know, babies at 6 weeks, 12 weeks, you know, ultrasounds. Hey, we know that that's a baby, right? This is not, you know, some kind of non-human life form in there that somehow magically becomes human at some point. The problem is that there's not just a misconception about these truths out in the world. We would expect that, but there's a misconception about these truths even within the professing church. So, for example, in a Lifeway study, they found that 70% of women who had an abortion self-identified as Christian. So 70% of women in this study that had abortion self-identified as Christian. 43% of them said that they attended a Christian church at least once in the month at the time that they killed their child. So they were attending once a month. So they were, I wouldn't call that a regular attender, but in a lot of churches, that would be a regular attender at a church at the time that they killed their child. And then this is the one for me that is honestly the most shocking. 76% of them said the church had no influence on their decision. I mean, what does that tell you about the state of the church when 76% of professing Christian women that killed their children say the church had no influence on that decision? Well, I would say that the reason for that are probably many, but I think primarily it's because at best, the church has been silent on the issue of abortion. And then at worst, the church actually gives sanction to abortion. So here's a couple of quotes, and I'm going to use the word pastor here because that's technically this man's title. But I would say this is a quote of someone who is a false shepherd. So this is John M. Swamley, who is a Methodist pastor. He says, "It is not enough to say that abortion is not violent. So he's going to grant that. He's going to grant that abortion is not violent, but he said it's not enough to say that. He continues, abortion is a positive decision and not a lesser evil. Abortion is therefore pro-family and pro-life. I mean, that is the word of an insane man. That's not a word of a minister of God's word, right? Like we've already seen the disconnect there. And this is what's put forward in our society of being a man of God. And then here's a quote from Jess Cast. Again, this is a woman who is pretending to be a pastor or some kind of minister in the United Church of Christ. And she said this in an interview with The Atlantic. So the interviewer asked her, do you think there's any context in which it's immoral to have an abortion? So you see the framework there, right? Is there any? Can you think of just one, the most wild scenario where it would be immoral to have an abortion? And she says, I don't. I really don't. I don't think I do. For me, it's a healthcare issue. The best person to make that decision is the person who has to decide that. And if that person believes it's immoral for them, then I would have to honor the conscience of that person and walk with them through what they would choose. I mean, that is the insanity that is being foisted upon the world by professing Christian ministers. I mean, is it any wonder why our society is confused? Is it any wonder when you want to go talk to a legislator about these issues that there's confusion there? The problem, the root of this is in the church, among the people of God, from the pulpits of these churches. The problem is that that's not isolated to just a few, you know, just friends, people. Those are common things in the mainline denominations within America. And the problem fundamentally is that when you don't treat abortion as a sin, what you do is you deny the one remedy that there is for abortion. And you're rejecting that remedy, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that brings us to our second point, the hope after abortion. And so if you just look at the statistics, what they would tell us is that if you're an adult in this room, then about a quarter of you would have had or participated in an abortion in your lifetime. And I know that you can't just cut a slice of society like that and go, okay, if we have a group of 100 people, 100 adults, we know that there's going to be 25. But what that says is that even in a group like this of conservative, born-again, reformed believers, there's many people here that struggle, have in the past committed this sin or been a part of this sin of abortion. And what we have to recognize is if as a society we acknowledge that, what I'm saying is that there would have been a punishment. Justly and rightly, there should be a punishment for anyone that participates in an abortion. And I've seen surveys when women are asked this, and a vast majority of them will say something like, well, if you faced the possibility of the death penalty, would you have gotten that abortion? Most of them honestly would say no. I mean, that's the benefit of just laws, right? And so that would have been a common grace of God that might have prevented some of you that might have participated in that from being involved in the beginning. But if that is you, what you need to know is that abortion and murder, those are not unpardonable sins. They're not unforgivable sins. We don't have to go any further than the Apostle Paul to demonstrate that from Scripture. So this is Paul in Acts 22. Here he's giving his testimony before the crowd in Jerusalem. He says, I am a Jew born and raised in the city of Tarsus in Cilicia. I was a student of Gamaliel and taught to follow every single law of our ancestors. In fact, I was just as eager to obey God as any of you are today. I made trouble for everyone who followed the Lord's way, and I even had some of them killed, and I had others arrested and put in jail. I didn't care if they were men or women. And so, if we deny the sinfulness of abortion, what we do is we deny the salvation, the forgiveness that can be found in the gospel of Christ as it relates to abortion. And so the truth is that in Christ, all of our sins, including the sin of abortion, can be washed clean. You can be made white as snow. Your sins can be placed as far of you, Scripture says, as the east is from the west. And maybe you're sitting here thinking, oh, Pastor, you don't know my sins. You don't know the things that I have done. And you're right, I don't, but God does. And here we have in the example of Paul, this man that was literally going to arrest Christians, bringing them, voting against them, having them put to death, and God graciously saves him. And not only saves him, but then appoints him to Christian ministry. I mean, writing a majority of our Newer Testament in our Bible. And so that's the glorious hope available if you've been involved in the sin of abortion, or if you're just sitting here today in any kind of unrepentant sin. What Christ says is, come to me. Come to me, you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Christ came and he lived the perfect life that we could never live. So you recognize you couldn't do it perfectly. Well, that was why Christ had to come and fulfill the law perfectly, is what Scripture says that he did. And not only did he live the perfect life and fulfill the law perfectly, he comes to the cross and God's wrath is poured out upon him. This wrath that every one of his people justly and rightly deserve, he takes upon himself on the cross. And as we heard last week, not only did he die, but 3 days later he was risen. He was born again. And that showed that God had accepted this sacrifice. And so the command that God gives you today is to repent, to turn from your sin, to put your faith and trust in that finished work of Christ alone, and then you'll be clothed in the robes of righteousness of Christ. You'll be made as white as snow. That sin that you participated in the past, that you recognized was wrong, you'll be forgiven. You'll be cleansed from that. So if that's you this morning, I implore you, turn to Christ. Let today be the day of salvation. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the only hope for cleansing and guilt for the sin of abortion or for every other sin that we have. So that's the hope in the gospel message that we bring with us out to the abortion mill. I mean, if you've ever been out or even seen pictures and things, what you'll see is most of the time there's lots of Roman Catholics out there. And I praise God for any baby that's been saved from a Roman Catholic out in an abortion mill. But we know that they do not have the gospel. And so what we need to fundamentally be about is not just seeking for lives to be saved, for babies to be saved, but we need to be about people's souls being saved from hell. We need to be about people, yes, choosing to save their babies, but then actually coming to Christ and then going and discipling those babies and discipling those grandbabies. And so the message that the Roman Catholics have is not sufficient for that. And so we have to recognize that as born-again believers, as people with the gospel, we need to take that message of gospel hope out to where I would say it's most needed in our nation right now, where literally we can go to a building and we know that people are going to come and line up to kill their children at that building. Who else needs the gospel more than that? So we see in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, this gospel hope. Paul there speaking to the Christians at Corinth said, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." And so I don't think that's an all-inclusive list that Paul gives there. So I think we could lump murderers in that list. I think we could lump people that have had abortions in that list. What Paul is saying is that if you are in Christ, you will not continue in open and habitual sin. Doing that testifies that you're actually not a Christian to begin with. But what Paul is saying is, church at Corinth, you're filled with a room of people that used to be all these things. Such were some of you. But what did he say happened? It says you were washed. So there's Paul speaking of being born again. God took out their heart of stone, replaced it in a heart of flesh. They were washed by the Spirit, indwelled by the Spirit. Now they actually have a heart to love and to follow God and follow His commands. And they were justified. So they were credited as righteous before a holy God. Jesus' righteousness imputed to them, their sin imputed to Him, and they were sanctified. They were made more and more growing into the image of Christ. And so, not only can your sins be forgiven, even the sin of abortion, but as I said, look at Paul. God didn't just save him and place him in a room somewhere, right? God saves this former murderer of Christians and then appoints him to go preach the gospel to Christians. God gives him a life of fruitful ministry in Christ. And so, bringing it back to the context of abortion, we have in Scripture the promise in Romans 8:28 that God works all things for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. So even things like the evil of abortion, God works for our good. And I would say one of the ways that God can do that is He can take you and use you as a minister of the gospel to those people that have had or are considering an abortion. That would be a wonderful way for you to be able to take that experience in your life and to be able to share the truth of the gospel with others in light of that. And so, it's not just at the abortion mill that this hope of the gospel must be preeminent and must pervade everything that we do, but it's also in our families and in the church. And what do I mean by that? I mean that in the church, it's not just that we embrace children born in a Christian home to Christian parents who are married. It's any child that's born, we embrace that child as in the image of God. And so that doesn't mean that in the church, let's say if you're not married and you have a baby out of wedlock or you're cohabitating with someone that's not your spouse, those are sin issues that need to be dealt with rightly. But if you're a Christian that is repentant about those things, you need to be embraced in the hope and power of the gospel. And so I would say that our default mindset should be that of helping that person rather than gossiping about them. I mean, isn't that true so often, right? Someone falls into sin like that, and our default is not to go out and actually help and try to minister to that person. We're happy to all of us just stand over here in a group, you know, talking about that sin that's going on in that other person's life. And our default ought to be seeking to restore rather than seeking to condemn. That's the hope and power of the gospel that saved us and ministers to us, can also minister to someone that's fallen into that kind of sin. But there's hope not just for the individuals that participated in abortion. There's actually a gospel hope for the ending of abortion altogether. So that brings us to our third point, the end of abortion. So in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 through 26, Paul there says, "Then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy to destroy is death." So let's just ask this. Is abortion an enemy of God? Absolutely. We've already seen that abortion is murder. It's the taking of an innocent, preborn human life. And so without question, abortion is an enemy of Christ. So Christ is ruling and reigning now, and he's going to rule and reign until every enemy is made a footstool for his feet. So in this group of every enemy, what do we have? We have lots of things, but in that group is abortion that's going to be footstooled under the feet of Christ. And so we have the glorious hope and promise that abortion will end. And abortion will end before Christ delivers the kingdom over to the Father, and before the last enemy, death, is destroyed at the resurrection. And so that brings us to a question then. How will abortion be ended? Pastor, you're telling me from Scripture abortion is going to end. So what does that look like? Well, I will say this. It primarily won't be the government. It primarily won't be parachurch organizations. It primarily won't be pro-life lobbying groups. But the church is the means that God has given to end abortion. Christians, me, you guys, that's the means that God has given. Francis Schaeffer said this. He said, every abortion clinic should have a sign in front of it saying, open by permission of the church. That is, I think, an absolutely true statement. The church has tolerated, and as I said, even embraced abortion since the Roe decision in 1973. But it didn't just start there. The problem with that decision, if you go back and look at it, was that the justices actually looked at the unjust laws in Texas at the time of that decision, and they said, Texas, we don't really believe that you think that there should be equal protection, because your laws don't say that now, and you're not actually enforcing that now. And so it was the unjust laws in Texas related to abortion at the time that actually led to us getting the Roe decision in 1973. And where was the church then? I was barely alive at that point, but to my study, the church was absolutely silent. I've seen no evidence of any sort of broad speaking out against the horror of abortion. So Flip Benham, who was the former head of OSA, Operation Save America, said this. He says, abortion will come to an end when the Church of Jesus Christ makes up in her mind it will come to an end, not a second sooner. The responsibility for ending abortion in America rests squarely on the shoulders of the Church of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, I think that is absolutely true. We're the one people that actually have the gospel that is the means to bring an end to abortion. But yet we want to come and hide over here and act like all these other groups, you know, these are the groups that should be able to end that, right? Oh, it should be that we should be able to appoint pretty much godless Republican presidents that will appoint godless Supreme Court justices who, yes, they're conservative, but literally every one of them, none of them are Christians. A majority of professing Catholics are Jews, right? Literally, there's not one Christian on the Supreme Court, and we expect that they're going to promote justice in the land? It's insane. So for the church to look and think that's the answer is denying everything in this book right here. So in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20 in the Great Commission, Jesus comes to them and says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So Christ saying here that since he has been raised and all authority has been given to him, not just authority in heaven, but authority on earth, that we're to go to preach the gospel, to disciple the nations, teaching them to observe all the things that Christ has commanded. And so the gospel of Jesus Christ is what will change the heart of a mother and a father that are seeking to kill their child and make them choose life. The gospel of Jesus Christ is what's going to transform the hearts of legislators to make them actually desire and promote laws of justice, laws of equal protection. And so, brothers and sisters, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that will bring about an end to abortion and nothing else. And again, who are the ones that are the possessors of that gospel? It's us. It's Christians. It's the church. And again, we've been kind of over here on the sidelines thinking that all these other groups, these are going to be the ones to end abortion. These pro-life groups that deny the necessity of the gospel. These godless legislators. To think that God is going to bless that, we've lost our minds if we think that. And so, we know from Scripture that the gospel requires believing, but the gospel produces doing. So we can't get those two things confused, right? It's not by doing, it's not by works righteousness that we're brought into relationship with God. It's by trusting and believing the gospel. But this gospel that we believe produces good works. It produces doing. As James says in James 1:22, "But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." So in this area of abortion, we have to ask the question, well, what would it look like to be a doer of the word? What does that mean? Okay, Pastor, I acknowledge all the things that you said this morning about abortion being murder, about the hope of the gospel being the thing that will change everything. But now, what does that mean? How can we, as God's people, take this gospel and bring about an end to child sacrifice? Well, I've got three things here for us to think about. The first being to pray. In James 5:16, James says, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." So saints, our prayer has much power as it works. And John, in 1 John 5:14, says this, "And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." And so, from what we've seen about what God says in his word, about murder, about abortion, do we think it's in accordance with his will that he would bring about an end to abortion? Absolutely. And so, saints, we can know that our prayers have power, and we can know that we are praying absolutely in accordance with God's will when we pray for the end of abortion in our nation. And so, of these three points I'm going to make, I would say every Christian in this room should be doing point number one. In God's providence, where he has you, is going to change these next two points. But I want you to take away, every single person in this room, you ought to be praying fervently for the ending of abortion. The next one is assistance. And this is traditionally how abolitionists have thought about ministry, really breaking out into these two categories, assistance and agitation. So assistance would be things like pregnancy resource centers. So helping women that, you know, are pregnant and maybe considering abortion, like Miriam, Pregnancy Resource Center is a great option for that. And so if that's something that you're interested in, I'm actually supposed to talk to Pastor Matt Burke this afternoon about how things are going in the ministry there. Then nextly, you could minister to women that have had abortions. So it's a post-abortive ministry, helping women to be able to heal and to see the hope that's found in the gospel. Or next, it could be an adoption and foster care. Whether that's adopting yourself or fostering yourself or helping financially with someone that may have that desire but may not have the financial resources to be able to do so. And as we've talked about, embryo adoption is another option that hasn't been on the radar, I think, of most Christians. And, you know, with the conference, I think probably a lot of you know this, that that's going to be the premiere of Pastor Cowley's documentary dealing with this issue of embryo adoption. And so those are just three of the ways that we can be involved in assistance. And then this third area is in the area of agitation. So that's something like going out to the abortion mill, going out and proclaiming the truth of the gospel, crying out to men and women that are there to kill their children, letting them know the hope of the gospel, letting them know what they're doing is wrong and against God's word, and letting them know that we're there to be able to help them. Or it could be going to the legislature, going to the city council, letting our civil magistrates know that God requires of them to promote justice in the land, to be able to pass and uphold laws of justice. Or it could be just talking with others in the community, talking to your friends, talking to your family, grabbing some of those "Are You an Abolitionist?" booklets, helping to really explain the issue biblically to them. Maybe it's talking to, you know, other pastors that you might know. I mean, if you ever come across another Christian or another pastor who wants to talk about this issue, you just call me and I'd be happy to sit down and have that discussion with them. I think more and more Christians, more and more pastors are waking up to all the truths that we've been speaking about this morning. So I'm very encouraged to see just the number of bills of equal justice, for example, that are being put forth, you know, in legislatures. I'm encouraged to see the number of Christians ministering out at abortion mills. The truth is, there should be about 100 times that number out at the abortion mill, for example. I mean, literally, I think at the mills in Dallas and in Fort Worth, I mean, there may be at most a handful of people regularly out there. Maybe in the best case in Fort Worth, maybe there's two handfuls of brothers and sisters regularly out there. And so we have literally millions of professing Christians in the Metroplex. It should be one of those things to where there's just a stream of Christians going to the abortion mill, a stream of Christians going to pregnancy resource centers, gospel-centered ones that want to proclaim the truth of the gospel, a stream of Christians coming for adoptive care and foster care. Those are the types of things that those should just be second nature for us. As we heard in our time of confession this morning from Proverbs 24, verses 11 and 12, God says there, "Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, 'Behold, we did not know this,' does not he who weighs the heart receive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it?" So brothers and sisters, we can't try to deny before God that we're aware of the reality of what's going on out there in our society, that we're aware of, you know, that the million or so abortions that happen every year, the million plus babies right now that are frozen in IVF centers across our nation. I mean, these things really are insanity that the church has just turned a blind eye to over at least the last 50 years. And we have to wake up, brothers and sisters, and think about what does gospel engagement with those issues look like? Most of you are familiar with who Dietrich Bonhoeffer was, even if you don't know very much about him. But he was a pastor during the Nazi regime in Germany in World War II. And if you remember the context, this was the time where basically the Nazis had relegated a whole group of people, the Jews, to non-human status, right? So it's like we have this whole people group that we're going to say they're not humans, and so we can treat them in whatever way that we want. And it was a time that when most Christians and even most pastors remained silent, they weren't speaking up against what was happening there in Germany. And Bonhoeffer declared, "Not to speak is to speak. Not to act is to act." And so I think it's very analogous to where we're at now. In our society, we have a whole group of people, all of our preborn neighbors, that have been relegated to a subhuman status. Yeah, maybe society will say, okay, well, once they have a heartbeat, once they can feel pain, once there's some arbitrary point over here, well, then we'll acknowledge them as a person. But the truth is that there are millions of our preborn neighbors that are being denied true and equal justice because we want to see them as something less than human. And brothers and sisters, as Bonhoeffer said, "Not to speak is to speak, and not to act is to act." Over 60 million babies have been murdered in the womb since 1973 in the Roe decision. So I would say silence is not an option. Just in Texas, the number is still about 50,000 abortions annually that are happening here, despite what the pro-life legislators would have you believe about the heartbeat bill. And so if you think about that, that's 140 a day within the borders of our state. And think about as a church, how would we act if there was 140 Christian men, Christian women that were being led off somewhere and just executed? How would we act? Honestly, with how the church is right now, I'm a little concerned about how we would act, not speaking of Grace Life, but just the church corporately. But I think even then that would get people's attention. But the reality is that that's happening every single day within our state. 150 of our preborn neighbors being executed, with literally most everyone just turning a blind eye and saying nothing. And so, I know that's heavy, brothers and sisters. That's the truth about what God's word says about abortion is a weighty matter. But I pray that the hope of the gospel, the hope of the gospel for us individually and the hope of the gospel for us as a church and seeing the footstooling of abortion, that you leave convicted, but you leave full of hope. And so now Brother Paul Brown, who I mentioned with Love Life, is going to come up. And as I mentioned, we're going to adopt the abortion mill there in Dallas this week. And Brother Paul is going to kind of come up and give you some information about the organization that he represents, Love Life, and give you a little information about what that looks like for us this week.
Thanks, Brother Phil. Thanks for having me. Thank you all for having me. It's such a joy and an honor to be here with you, to worship God with you, and of course to unpack this weighty subject that's, you know, easy to get desensitized to when you've been around it for a while, but we know God's heart, and that is one that grieves the unjust taking of the lives of our preborn neighbors. I want to introduce myself really quick, but before I do that, let me just pray, because I know that anything I can say is not nearly as valuable as what God can say through me. So, dear God, thank you for this day. Thank you for this opportunity we have to talk about that which is precious to you, to worship you, to honor you, and to seek you, to seek your justice. I pray that you would use me today, imperfect vessel that I am, to impart truth and knowledge and good things, and that you would use Grace Life Church to bless our preborn neighbors, to bless the city of Dallas, and to bless our churches as an example of what the body of Christ can and should do for the least of these. In Jesus' name, amen. So, really quick background before I jump into Love Life. I'll tell you a little bit about me. I've been in the Dallas area since 1996. Married my wife, grew up here as well. Her name's Cherie. We've got two kids, 6 and 3, plus one more on the way due in August. So we're very excited about that. My heart was pricked by God on the issue of abortion in 2015. I was 29 at the time, and I had never lifted a finger on the issue of abortion before. I knew that abortion was wrong. It was evil. I was against it totally, but that was a policy position internally. It was not something that had driven me to action. And what happened was in 2015, my wife was pregnant with our son Joshua, and that's also the same time, you guys may remember this, those videos of Planned Parenthood selling the body parts from aborted fetuses. Those videos came out. And I was watching them, you know. I had to see what's going on here, and I saw that, and God just kind of slapped me across the face with that, because here was I, with a child in the womb who I loved, really truly. I knew that I loved that child, couldn't wait to meet them, and here was this just terrible evil that had been launched upon our people, upon the children of our nation, that's been going on since 1973. And so for the first time, I took the step of trying to figure out what I could do, and I called around and I did some internet searches and I got connected with some sidewalk counseling ministries, and I started doing that in 2015 just as a volunteer whenever I could. In 2020, I had the privilege of going through a program at my church, kind of an internship where I got to serve in a ministry at that church focused on interceding for the preborn. And that ended last year, and then I started with Love Life. And what attracted me to Love Life, and what I'm going to unpack more, was what they were doing specifically is what I'd been looking for a while, because I realized I can go out there on the sidewalk and minister to men and women going in to get abortions and trying to intercede for those babies. And I can go down to Austin and I can speak with legislators and ask them to enact justice for the preborn. But I'm one person and I'm not the church. I'm a member of the church. But Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Not Paul, not Love Life, not Abolish Abortion Texas, which is a group that I've been involved with for a long time and love, but the church. And so today we're going to talk more church about how we can get involved, how we can take the next step in caring for the preborn. If I get this right. Can you guys see anything? Did I push the wrong button? Okay. All right. There we go. So the mission of Love Life is to unite and mobilize the church to create a culture of love and life to end abortion and the orphan crisis, right? That's what we're about. Love Life is not about doing the ministry of interceding for the preborn, and if the church comes alongside us, then great. No, that is not what we're about. We're about equipping the church. We're about coaching the church. We're about facilitating the church and coming alongside it. And that's why I'm here with you today. I think I see what happened there. So I think there was a video that was going to play. Somehow I either messed that up or it just didn't work. But that's okay, because We'll proceed. You know, something that really struck me as Brother Phil was talking about some of those statistics earlier was that 76% of women who are post-abortive said that the church had no impact on their decision to have an abortion. And what does that say about our church? And frankly, when Phil said that, I teared up a little bit, because what it says about our church is sad, and it's terrifying, truly. But what we know is that the church, actually, I'll start on the other end. Politics are downstream of culture, and culture is downstream of the church. We cannot expect our culture to be more moral, more in tune with God's justice than the church is. And if the church is largely silent and is choosing not to act on the issue of abortion, then why would our culture have anything but acceptance of abortion? And if our culture accepts abortion, doesn't see it as a terrible issue, a terrible sin against the image of God, why would we expect our elected officials who are representative of our people and of our culture to do anything about it that is substantive? We shouldn't. And so while we should be engaged in our culture, and we should be engaged directly with politicians advocating for justice all the time, what we need to expect is that we won't shift as a culture until the church gets on board. All right? God has called the church to shape the culture. The politicians and the legislators will follow, and the legislation will follow. So, this is a tragic truth, and some of that may be hard to see, but abortion is the leading cause of death in our nation by far. So, heart disease, it's like 692,000 deaths per year. Cancer is around 600,000 deaths per year. A really conservative estimate for number of abortions in the United States each year is around 884,000. I believe that number's higher, a million or more. But even if you go with that 884,000 number, that's 17,000 abortions per week across the United States. And looking at that 884,000 number, I was doing some quick math this morning. That's greater than the population of Plano, Richardson, Frisco, Allen, and McKinney combined. You take all of those municipalities, in fact, it's those combined and a little bit left over. Imagine if an asteroid came down and just killed everyone there. But this isn't an asteroid. This is what we, the people of our country, are doing to our most vulnerable neighbors. So this is the other tragic truth, and this is one in four women and men will have an abortion in their lifetime. And I specifically say men, too, because there's no conception that occurs without a man, with the exception of Jesus Christ. And so every single baby that is born, there's a man and a woman involved, and every single baby is aborted, there is a man and a woman involved. So as a juxtaposition of that statistic earlier, 76% of women said the church had no influence on their decision to have an abortion. There was a poll recently conducted by an organization called CareNet. They polled 1,000 post-abortive women and 1,000 post-abortive men, and they asked the women, what was the number one factor, the number one thing that influenced your decision on whether to have an abortion or not? And those women, by far and away, the largest category was the father. It was what the father of the child said or did or didn't say or didn't do, and the nature of their relationship, and those things that had the largest impact on those women's decision to have an abortion. And likewise, they asked the same question of those fathers, hey, what was the number one thing that caused the mother of the child who had an abortion to make that decision? And the largest category of those fathers was, it was me. So there's no mystery here, guys. Abortion is not a women's issue. Abortion, men, is as much or more a men's issue. Men need to lead in the homes. Men need to lead in the church and the society and relationships. We have to take responsibility. You saw the statistic earlier. I think it was 70-something percent were in church. I have one here. It says 54%, but over half, well over half of individuals who have abortions are professing Christians. They identify as Christians. They say they are Christians. So what this illustrates is this is not an issue of society out there. This is an issue of the church, and it affects the church just as much, if not more, than the non-believers who consider themselves not part of the church. And so, while we're talking about the gravity of this issue, I want to reemphasize something that Phil said, right? There's no condemnation in Christ, all right? Abortion is not the unforgivable sin. Abortion does not make you any less worthy of Jesus than anyone else. It's something that we have to repent of, but that when I say that we, I mean all of us, right? Repentance starts with me. That should always be our heart attitude. Repentance starts with me. And so whether you have had an abortion yourself or have been party to one or have been silent in the face of abortion like I was for 3 decades of my life, we all need to repent, and we all can receive the grace of Jesus Christ to be saved. I want to talk a little bit more about healing and restoration. One of the things that we offer at Love Life is something called Restored Life. It's a specific class and Bible study for men and women who have gone through abortion, who have experienced abortion, who have chosen to have an abortion. And so if that's something that you're interested in personally, or you know someone who is, come up afterwards and talk with me. I've got a card I can give you, and you can also visit restoredlife.us. That's restoredlife.us. But please know, whoever you are, whatever your journey is, whatever your story is, if you had an abortion, I'm not here to condemn you. The church is not here to condemn you, because there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Know that. Know that. So, this is a look back at what God has done through his people and through the church over the last 5 years with Love Life nationally. All right. And this is something to celebrate. And we share this certainly not to brag, but just to show, look, there's work that's being done here. And we're excited about this work. And we praise God for this. Over 3,500 babies have been saved nationwide directly through Love Life or partner ministries. There's been up to a 70% drop in abortions on Wednesdays and Saturdays, which are the days of concentrated prayer, where we're either fasting and praying together, or we're out actually on the sidewalk in front of the abortion centers doing prayer walks. Over 100,000 individuals have attended prayer walks through Love Life on Saturdays. I'm going to get more into what that involves. But that's a massive involvement that we're very happy to see. Over 500 partnering churches have joined with Love Life. And when we talk about partnering, we're not talking about, hey, this church wrote us a check and we put their name on our list. Like, we're talking about, what I'm talking about today is how the church engages deeper. At least 29 abortion workers that we know of have felt compelled to leave the industry. And over 3,000 people of those 100,000 have taken the next step of diving in more deeply in a way to intercede for the preborn, whether that's through sidewalk ministry or foster and adoption or mentoring men and women with unexpected pregnancies. And certainly there's a lot of great options there. So I've went through this quickly before because these two slides somehow changed the order or something, but prayer is the key, guys. Prayer is the key. Matthew 16:19 says, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. All right? The primary tool God gives us to bind and loose is prayer. We have a direct connection to the living, breathing, all-powerful creator of heaven and earth. And so, as a church, what we are called to do is to pray. Every day, personally, and in our family units, but also corporately as a church. And so what I'm going to talk about as far as what our engagement, what Grace Life Church's engagement looks like for this adoption week, the primary action of this week is prayer. That's what it is. That's where it starts. It's not where it stops, but it's definitely where it starts. Let's see, before this should play a video. There it is. Yes. Go ahead and play that. Yeah, thanks. Maybe not. All right. Oops. That's all right. Okay, so what that video was going to play is basically pumping us all up to what it could look like for us to be the church in the place of darkness, right? And it was a video of At the end of each year, we have 40 weeks from February to November where we ask churches to adopt a week, and we invite all those churches together out to the abortion center in Charlotte, North Carolina, is where all this started. And they'll have hundreds, if not thousands, of people together from all the different churches that adopt a week in Charlotte, North Carolina. And there is a story just told of a young girl who was out there interceding for the preborn, and a woman who chose life, right? And that's a specific story in that video. But anyone who has spent a lot of time at the sidewalk ministering to men and women going in to have abortions has stories like that. And every one of those stories is precious. Since we're not going to watch that video, I'll tell you a story of mine that I still think about all the time. I was at the Southwestern Women's Surgery Center on Greenville Avenue in Dallas here. And I spoke to a woman who was on her way in. She came over and talked to me for 5 or more minutes, which is a good long time in terms of that. Sometimes you only get a few seconds to talk to someone going in. And she was talking to me about a past abortion she had and about concerns of the health of the child. She didn't know if the child was going to be healthy. And I spoke the truth to her. I just told her that her baby is alive and is a human being, and that God is ultimately in control, and that I don't know what's going to happen, because I can't see the future. I can't say your child's going to be born healthy, but I know God is good and He is in control, and you can trust God, and you don't have the right to kill your child because you're afraid of the condition of the health of that child. And at the end of that conversation, she wasn't ready to make a decision. She wanted to go back in for her consultation appointment, which is what she was there for. And I just asked right before she went in, I just said, "Can I just pray with you?" And she said yes, which incidentally, I've never had anyone say no when I've asked that question. Anyone going into the abortion center, I said, "Can I pray with you?" No one has said no. So I prayed with her. She went in, and then I never saw her again. I don't know if she went out a back way where I couldn't see her, or if she was just there long enough that I left before she came out, but there was just this lingering question mark over what happened with her. And I got to find out 6 weeks later that she chose life, because she stopped. I wasn't even out at the sidewalk that day, but she stopped on Greenville Avenue, just stopped her car, and she's like, "Hey, I just wanted to tell you guys thank you. I chose life." And she described the guy she talked to, and finally the word got trickled back to me. And this is just one of many, many, many stories of God's goodness and grace. But to experience these stories for yourselves, you have to act. We all have to act. We have to do something. And we don't all have to do that, but all of us can do something. So this is the model of the Adoption Week, and it's hear, pray, go, and connect. That's the outline. We get that outline from actually the book of Nehemiah, because that's what Nehemiah did when he heard the terrible news about how the walls of Jerusalem and the gates had been destroyed and burned by fire. He heard those news. He immediately prayed. And then after getting permission from the king, he went to Jerusalem, and then he connected everyone. He delegated. He made it happen. He led the charge as the families of Jerusalem worked together to rebuild those walls. All right, so that first part here, that's what we're doing today. You guys are already in step one. You're accomplishing it right now just because you showed up to church today. So thank you for coming. And we call this a Sunday launch. It's about education, awareness, and getting your commitment for the next steps. The pray part, obviously we can pray anytime, but what we're talking about specifically here is Tuesday night. Tuesday, we're asking the church to fast and pray. Fast and pray on Tuesday. It says Wednesday on the slide. That's usually when we do it, but we're flexible with different churches. Some churches will have like a Tuesday service or a Thursday service or something. So for you guys, what I'm asking you to do is fast and pray over the issue of abortion, over the impact of Grace Life Church in Dallas on the issue of abortion, and interceding for those preborn who we know are already slated to be killed this week. One of the things you can be thinking about when you're praying on Tuesday is in of all the all five abortion centers that are actively operating across DFW right now, they all have a list of names of people who have appointments there already for this upcoming week. We don't know what those names are, but you can pray for those lists. You can pray that God will change their hearts. They will not show up. That for one reason or another, they will choose to do the right thing and protect the lives of their babies. The third step is go. And for us, in our context for this week, go means going to the abortion center corporately as a church together to do what we call a prayer walk. All right. Now, for us at Southwestern Women's Surgery Center, we're going to be in a parking lot across the street from the abortion center. We're not actually going to walk around, but we're going to pray corporately together. And so what I'm asking for everyone here that is able to commit to is on 9 a.m. at Saturday morning, we're going to meet in the parking lot of Guilford. Is it Guilford? Why am I blanking on this? Gaston Oaks Baptist Church. 9 a.m. at Gaston Oaks Baptist Church. We're just going to pray together. We're going to sing songs to the Lord, and we're going to talk more about the issue of abortion in our city. And some of you might ask, well, why would I go and do this? Can't we just pray about this now? Can I just pray about this from home? God will hear me from anywhere. And the answer is yes, actually, you can. But God specifically ordained the church. And so when the church shows up corporately to do things together, that is the church doing what it has been commanded to do, which is to intercede for the least of these, to love our preborn neighbors as ourselves. And then there's Connect. On Saturday, after we go through our service, it'll be about an hour to an hour and a half long. I'll ask those who feel that God has placed it on their hearts to take the next step, to come and commit to doing something, whether it be joining the sidewalk team or mentoring men and women with unexpected pregnancies, or going through the Restored Life class, coaching, teaching the Restored Life class. There's a lot that can be done. So this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. So what we're asking for today is commitment. Commitment to fast and pray on Tuesday, and commitment to come to that prayer walk on Saturday. Before we get to the specific action of what that looks like, I want to go over our code of conduct. This is something we share with everyone because some of you have actually been out probably to abortion centers before to minister, and you have a good understanding of what that looks like and what that entails. Many or most of you probably have not, and we have a code of conduct. Everyone participating with Love Life is required to operate under this code of conduct. We stand for truth, and we intercede for the preborn through prayer. As we walk and pray, the love of Jesus Christ should be evident in our countenance, attitude, and interactions with one another. So that should be our heart posture while we're out there. For this prayer walk, we ask you not to engage with anyone at the abortion center. We're not there to protest, and we're not even there in this particular occasion to engage in sidewalk counseling. If that's something that you're interested in doing, that's something we'll give you specific training to do, and we would love it if you would get involved in that in the future. There's a mention of firearms here. The reason for that is because Love Life started in North Carolina. They have very specific laws in place that you can't carry a firearm to a demonstration, and even though it's not a demonstration, they classify it as that. So just know that all specific Texas laws apply here. So prayer and truth, those are our heart postures for this prayer walk. So to believe is to commit. If you grabbed one of these when you came in, it's got a little detachable card somewhere, here it is, kind of towards the back, that you can fill out with your name and email and all that good stuff. And at the bottom, you can check any that apply, indicate whether you can fast and pray and whether you can come to the Saturday prayer walk. That would be really helpful if you can do those things and give those to me at the end. That way we just know who's coming, know who's involved. Additionally, on the next slide, I'm going to put up a QR code. The QR code is also in this, but you can RSVP for that prayer walk with the QR code on your phone as well, which should hopefully make it a little easier. Guys, abortion has been rampant in our nation for close to 50 years now. It's a big problem, but God is bigger, all right? God is bigger. You've heard the ask, prayer and fasting and attending the prayer walk. I want to just encourage all of you now, we're going to take 30 seconds, just take 30 seconds to pray silently and ask God how he's leading you in this. If you're not sure about whether prayer and fasting is right for you, if that's a lot to give up some meals, and if you're not sure that you can make it on a Saturday morning, this is your opportunity to go to God and say, "Hey, God, what is this really somewhere I should spend my time?" So let's go ahead and do that. Thank you for doing that. So I just want to know a show of hands right now, who all is going to be able to fast and pray on Tuesday? All right. Awesome. And who all is going to come to the prayer walk on Saturday? All right. Praise God. Listen, I hope all of you can make it. But I'll tell you this truthfully, the numbers do not matter. The numbers really do not matter. God always uses the weak. He uses the small numbers. God gets it done his way and not our way. So thank you for your commitment. I really look forward to joining you all in the prayer walk on Saturday, as well as fasting and praying with you on Tuesday. This is that QR code if you need it. It's also in that booklet. I don't think anyone's got their phones up. Oh, I've got one, so I'll let you get it before I move on. And if you didn't grab a booklet, by the way, they'll be available on your way out when you get them. All right. This is our just social media thing. We've got social media like everyone else. You can follow it, or if you're not on social media, that's probably even better. Guys, thank you so much for having me today. I really look forward to seeing more of you on Saturday. I look forward to joining you all in prayer. Let me just close us in prayer. Dear God, thank you once again for the opportunity we have to unpack truth. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for the gift of the preborn. I pray that you would use this church to intercede for the preborn. Here, not only this week, but also going into the future. We pray, God, for repentance from ourselves and from our nation. We pray that it will lead to reformation of our church. We pray that that will lead to revival of our people, and that that would lead to the end of abortion in our time. In Jesus' name, amen.